All right, we are on day 12 of Defending the Faith, the history of apologetics, and we're going to cover today St. Anselm and the Crusades, or rather in reverse order, the Crusades and St. Anselm. Now, there's not a whole lot that goes on during the Crusades that has to do with apologetics. However, if you're talking to anyone who has got a beef with Christianity today, it usually starts with, yeah, well, what about the Crusades? And so since we're right at the turn of the millennium here, the first millennium, it's a good conversation to have a little bit of review of the Crusades. And then St. Anselm, and for the most part, his preeminent argument for the existence of God, which had later been called the ontological argument. And it's a real brain buster, so get ready. All right, before we begin, the Lord be with you.
With thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so the Crusades. I'm saying there is a need for a modern apologetic, and perhaps you've either heard someone object to the Christian faith in the 21st century on the basis of the Crusades 1,000 years ago, and perhaps you've been stopped in your tracks and said, well, I don't know, I suppose that's right, and been confused. Well, this is a good time as we move. We kind of move quickly through the first half of the Middle Ages, since not a whole lot having to do with apologetics takes place between the 5th century and the 10th or 11th century. We're just going to skip right along to the year 1095, the beginning of the First Crusade. But a need for a modern apologetic. The Crusades do not figure into a review of the history of apologetics per se, but their beginning in the 11th century, same as Anselm, requires a modern answer. Now, have you ever heard this one before? I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. You ever heard that quote before? That was Mahatma Gandhi. And it's a little bit of a stunner to hear that phrase, because we also say, well, we like our Christ too, but he didn't like us so much. Now, what is that supposed to mean? I'm going to say that most of the people that have a problem with the Crusades are thinking the same thing that Gandhi was thinking. I like Christ, but when I see the Crusades and things like that, I don't like your Christians. And I'm going to go a different direction or throw this all out. Every other person says, Christianity, yes, but what about the Crusades? So that's where we're going to go today. First of all, what were the Crusades? And this is sort of a rough thumbnail sketch here. By the 11th century, Muslims had conquered almost three-quarters of Christian lands. And that is oftentimes skipped over by those that say, yeah, but what about the Crusades? Well, if three-quarters of your land had been taken over, you might feel a little bit like it would be nice to have some of that back, potentially. The Christian East, of course, had suffered the worst. You remember last week the maps that I showed you? Christian East had suffered the worst, including nearly all the lands of biblical history, everything that had ever been mentioned in the Old Testament or the New Testament. All of those lands were now under one or another caliphate of the Muslim world. The First Crusade recaptured Jerusalem and Antioch, which you could say was a success, a logical effort to recapture the Holy Land. It gets a little, I don't know if the word is hazy, but it gets hazy here in a little bit in the midst of the Crusades, but something that Justin Martyr said earlier is going to help in the end. If you're familiar with just war, or what they call JWT, just war theory, the idea of a just war in a Christian defense of war begins, roughly you could say, with St. Augustine, And it is reiterated by St. Aquinas, who comes after Anselm in our discussion. But there are a few rules to, and that's supposed to be a picture of something neat, but it's a picture of a building, sorry. Just War, St. Augustine and Aquinas, and the Book of Romans. So here is a quote from St. Augustine about war. He says, "We go to war that we may have peace. Be peaceful, therefore, and warring, so that you may vanquish those whom you war against and bring them to the prosperity of peace." Oftentimes, Romans 13, verse 3 and 4 was quoted about the fact that the authority does not bear the sword in vain, and you should submit to the authority. Now, there are 6 points of a just war that St. Thomas Aquinas points out, and that is that the war must be just and proportionate. And so if you consider taking back lands that were taken from you just, well, then there's just. Proportionate, that which was taken from you is taken back. That would be proportionate, I suppose. A right intention and a right authority. If the right authority is, this is a word coming down from the top, the right intention is not simply to rape and pillage and destroy and mash things and smash things. Then that's a possibility for justifying a just war. And there needs to be a reasonable chance of success and the idea that this is a last resort. Those are 6 points in which must be met for a just war. And most Christian historians would look back at the Crusades and see that it wasn't essentially anything but a reaction to having land taken from us that was the genesis of the Crusades. But it gets a little hazy after a while, because what followed after the beginning of the Crusades and perhaps justification for war, there were 8 more Crusades to win back conquered territory from Muslims. Oftentimes these armies were raised up from Western Europe. They went into Eastern Europe and had victory. But where will you go when the victory is won? They go back home. So the armies all go back home. The territory is lost, and the crusade has to happen again in another way or another area. There are a few other developments during this period that are not so hot, in my opinion. Indulgences for crusaders. Pope Urban II, for the first crusade, developed the logic for indulgences, which is if you go and fight for a crusade, you'll be forgiven for whatever you do. It doesn't really matter what you do. As long as you're involved in this holy war, you'll be forgiven for it. We'll grant you an indulgence for whatever actions you take. Ooh. That's hard to justify. This is a painting here of the action, but in the fog of war, the Western crusaders come through and sack Constantinople, which is the capital of the Christian East. So it was the Western Christians conquering the Eastern Christians, which was a little bit of if you ever listen to a history from an Eastern Christian, this is still a deep wound in the Eastern Church. The fact that the West conquered Constantinople, which was not great, in the Fourth Crusade. Yes? Great question. What was the rationale? Greed, confusion, ambition, bloodlust. I don't know. It was not good. It was an embarrassment, really, of the Crusades. And then what developed later was the treasury of merit. The idea that since the monks are praying so hard back home, and they're accruing so much merit, it's like a bank account of merit. And so whatever crud, I'm using that word a lot today, whatever crud you do on this crusade, it's okay because the monks have done acts of supererogation. They have worked over the need of good works that they need, So in the storehouse of merit, you'll be able to access their good deeds to your cruddy deeds, and it all evens out. The treasury of merit. Oh. And in my opinion, we're getting farther and farther from anything that has anything to do with the New Testament or St. Paul or anything like that. There's no mention of the treasury of merit or anything like that. Yeah, go ahead.
Didn't the Templars establish the first international banking system?
The Knights Templar. Now, I know very little about it, so I'll just take that as a yes. Sure.
Yeah.
First checks. The Knights Templar made the first checks. Well, that's interesting. Rick?
I thought that may have been a reason for indulgences, but I thought a deeper reason was in 1200, the church thought, let's celebrate the new 100th year, and it would be kind of a neat idea. Let's just everybody come, pay for your sins, and we won't take that theology too seriously.
Right.
But then when it became such a good fundraiser...
Well, the original indulgences were granted for free to the soldiers. And then somebody had the bright idea, we could make money off of this.
Yeah.
We could sell the indulgences to people that weren't going on a crusade. And think of the money that would come in from that. Now
Luther's,
that's a very... Yeah, that's what the Reformation...
And Luther's enemy across the street in Wittenberg...
Right.
Techner, who was a master fundraiser.
Right.
And developed a kind of a Rocky Horror show.
Right.
And all his students would go from Grace and Justification over to the other side of the river because Techner was a great manipulator. And
yeah. Well, what we're getting at here in the end is not really the history of the Crusades or any of the finer points. We're talking about apologetics and the fact that as a Christian today, people that resist the Christian faith will often bring up the Crusades. And so I think it's a good thing to recognize that perhaps in the beginning there was justification for the Crusades. It wasn't like, the Christians went out to these Muslim lands where they were peacefully living. No, these were lands that were conquered by the Muslims centuries before, and they're trying to take the Holy Land back. But in the midst of all that, what I would call the fog of war, it wasn't all so pretty. And in the end, some theologies and some practices of the church developed that weren't so great. But I think if we recall back to Justin Martyr and remember this, as for the ugliness of actions during the war, consider Justin Martyr's argument. His argument against the accusation that Christians are immoral. He didn't argue that Christians are immoral. Nevertheless, you recall that back in the second century, Christians were automatically accused of being immoral. And so apologetics at the time were offered to the Roman government about Christians. And he said this. He said, "Wherefore we demand that the deeds of all those who are accused to you be judged in order that each one who is convicted may be punished as an evildoer and not as a Christian. And if it is clear that anyone is blameless, that he be acquitted, since by the mere fact of his being a Christian, he does not wrong." In other words, we're not saying that somebody in the midst of the Crusades didn't do something ugly. But don't condemn the person because he's a Christian. Condemn him because he did something sinful or ugly or wrong. The errors of the Crusades are not tied to the Christian faith itself. And that's sort of the logical flaw to the idea that because there was a Crusade, I can't be involved in such a low religion as Christianity. That's not a valid argument. Of course, if somebody wants to believe it, they'll believe it. And there's nothing you can do about it. But if they're willing to discuss and rethink this whole crusade thing, I think the logic of Justin Martyr 900 years before, is pretty good. And it works today, too. If you've got a wicked person in your church, is he wicked because he's in the church? Or he's wicked and in the church? If he's wicked, then he needs to be held accountable for his individual actions and pay the price for it, whatever that is. But it's not because he's in the church that he's a wicked person. Ravi Zacharias would often say that you should judge an ideology by its right use, not by its abuse. So if the right use and the logical progression of atheism is communism and tens of millions of people dying, that's the logical application of the atheist worldview, then you can judge it on that. If the Crusades wound up doing some things that are utterly contradictory to the Christian faith, well, you don't judge the Christian faith on it, you judge the Crusades on that. The Christian faith, Christ spoke against many of the things that, and St. Paul's theology speaks against much of what comes out of the Crusades. Anyway, that's a jaunt through the Crusades. But two questions. First Mike and then Trent.
Yeah, shouldn't we be looking at that extended a little bit to Islam? Although 80% of Islam wants to cut our throats, 20% don't. Should we consider the 20% the proper use of Islam and judge Islam based on the 20%?
Yeah, that's an apologetic for Islam. And that's probably what a Muslim would say. Same kind of logic. And you should
use the same kind of logic for Christianity. Should be using the same thing for Muslims.
Right, and you know what? And that's a fair way to treat Islam. There's another apologetic we mentioned last week from the disciple of St. John of Damascus that's a little more gentle towards Islam, which remember the story of the father whose son was sick. They'd never met each other. The son sends for a request for help from the father, and the son receives back five different messages. Four are from his enemies, one is from his father. And he has to discern from these messages whether the person sending the message understands the person, the problem, and is a fitting remedy for the problem. And he's saying that other religions in their solution to the problem of the sick person, the sinful person, oftentimes misunderstand the problem, the solution, and the means are all wrong. But the message that comes from the Father, the message of Christ, is one that understands the person, understands the problem, and is fitting for the problem. That's an apologetic for Christianity versus, if you want to say, Islam. But you're right. If we wish to be afforded mercy for some wrongdoing of the Crusades, you should be willing to afford the same logic to a Muslim that denounces radical Islam and terrorism. So, yes?
Wasn't it also kind of pushed by the nobles because the second or third or fourth Viv's son didn't really have anything to do? You know, and it was a way of them gaining a position or riches.
Oh, you mean the Crusades?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, there's all kinds of possible nefarious ends to war and logic behind it. I mean, you know, when you go and conquer a town and there's a house that's full of treasure, you say, well,
whoopee,
I could take that, you know. Now, there's all kinds of things like that. The point we discussed at the opening of our discussion, though, was the idea of the just war in the first place. And you could easily make the case that the original intent of the Crusades was just. So it's a little bit of a mixed bag. Magda?
You said the fog of war. It kind of brought to mind Robert Magna Mara's film by that.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah.
There is, you know, so much surrounding war. You know, is it politics, is it religion, is it
all the...
And just Islam, I mean, you were talking about
right.
Cycling of land. I mean, that fight kind of started in 1947 because one people came in and, you know, took that land.
Well, and what was the intent of the original westward expansion of Islam? It was to conquer all of Europe and all of Africa. So the fact that somebody fought back at all is the same logic of a crusade. They fought back at all. They didn't just say, oh, welcome right in. And, you know, so it's the fact that a whole bunch of things happened in the midst of several centuries of war, it's no surprise that there are some good, there's some bad, and that's why I'm pointing you to Justin Martyr. He said, you judge the bad on the bad and the good on the good. So, and I don't think it's possible to just say, crusades, good, or crusades, bad. You really can't. It's much more complicated than that. But we got to get to St. Anne's. Oh, sorry, Trent. Go ahead. That's okay.
I kind of understand what you're saying here, where I think I can think in my mind, okay, the crusades are just, but individuals are doing bad things.
Uh-huh.
What about the Christian church with slavery in America? How do I look at that and struggle more with that? Because I see it as a...
Same.
I can't just pluck out and say, well, yeah, there's one slave owner. You know, he's not acting as a true Christian. But it really seems like the Christian church in the South...
Right.
Endorsed enslaving people.
I would give the same principle that Ravi Zacharias uses, which is you judge a system or a faith belief on its right use rather than its abuse. So if the Christian faith is abused in order to justify a vicious form of slavery, well, then you can't judge Christianity on that. You judge the ones that are abusing the Christian faith in order to justify their ends. If the Christian faith is something that inherently promotes slavery, which it clearly doesn't, but if it did, well, then you could judge Christianity based on that. But if somebody abuses a faith, now that's where you have to, I mean, you really have to step over your bounds and say, the intentions of the Christians are inherently wrong and always wrong, and that's why I'm not a Christian. And that's extremely impossible. It's an impossible position to hold. And anyone that's thinking reasonably will recognize that, that most of the good that's taken place in the last 2,000 years, and at least in the Western world, has been under the church in some way or form or another. Much of the good in the last... Yeah. Right.
The way that you are supposed to be a Christian,
right,
despite their repression.
Yeah, and the message of much of the New Testament is being written from those who are under persecution themselves. So the message of the New Testament seems to not be a message from a group of oppressors, but from a group of oppressed. So, you know. Hey, we may never get to St. Anselm here, but that's okay. I thought that might happen.
This becomes a topic for another session.
Yeah.
But we always think of slavery as an isolated instance. There were many other cultures, many other people across the United States. There were also slaves. They weren't
right.
Slaves was not the name. They were brought over, bought, and they had to pay off their indenture. And what slavery becomes an extension of the indenture. It was a subset.
And
it really didn't stand out. So.
There are 150,000 slaves in America today.
Indentures.
White slavers. There's 150,000. No statistic. There's slavery in U.S. today. Sexual slavery. Work.
Right, and you wouldn't have to explain slavery to St. Paul. Slavery appears in the New Testament, and Paul is writing to slave owners and concerning slaves, Onesimus, and so that, I mean, the slavery under the Roman Empire is a little different than what we're talking about here, but nevertheless, keep in mind we're talking about apologetics, and the only way this message relates to our class. Is that if someone says, well, the Christians, much like the Crusades, were the cause of slavery, and the Christian faith is the cause of slavery, that's where you do need an apologetic. If you say, well, geez, I guess that's right. Come on. Yeah.
Amy? I was just going to say, the biggest slave masters now, right at this time, though, are the Muslims. They're
right.
Chains, yeah. And they're buying black Africans,
right.
Black Africa. They're capturing them.
But our class is about defending the Christian faith, so not attacking that.
A whole other issue.
But I will say, when you look at the 20th century and you look at what happens in communist Russia and you see millions of people dying because of the right application of an ideology, that's where you can judge the ideology. Because if a human being is only useful in so much as he contributes towards the goal of the nation, and when he gets in the way of the goal of the nation, he can be killed, and that's logical, then you should round up all these people and kill them, because there's nothing sacred about an individual unless he contributes towards the greater goal of the country. Now you can judge that system based on that. But Christianity didn't say anything like that at all. It says that each individual person is made in the image and likeness of God and is sacred unto him or herself. And that
that's your next class.
Yeah, that's the next. See, we may not get to St. Anselm. Well, we're going to try. I know this. It was too much to do St. Anselm and the Crusades in the same day. Maybe we can stretch this out. But St. Anselm's writing during the same time. He's writing from Canterbury. He's a preeminent medieval thinker, and by some he was called the second St. Augustine, about 500 years later. Prolific writer, philosopher, about whose work continues, countless volumes have been written. He was born in Italy, but made Bishop of Canterbury in 1093. And you notice 1093 is only 2 years before the first crusade under Pope Urban. So we're right in the same neck of the woods here. But in terms of the crusades, Canterbury is pretty far west of all the action. So he's not writing so much about crusades or about Islam or anything like that. Probably his most famous work was Why God Became Man. Cur Deus Homo starts a discussion about atonement that is still being pondered today. Now that is not for apologetics, that's just for your information. But Monologion and his other work, Proslogion, are works of apologetics indeed. Monologion is basically a monologue, a discussion with himself. Now his friends, who knew that he was a smart guy, wanted him to write down his own ingenious thoughts in order that, and this sounds funny, but wait a second, in order that nothing in Scripture should be urged on the authority of Scripture itself, but that whatever the conclusion of the independent investigation should declare to be true should, in an unadorned style, be briefly enforced by the cogency of reason and plainly expounded in the light of truth. In other words, what he's starting to do here in the middle of the Middle Ages is recognize that if we simply go into a new land and say that these things are true because the Scripture says it, the end, and people don't accept the Scriptures, well, then you basically have said nothing. You haven't said anything. What I'll say later if we get to it is if the common language of the people is reason, then you better speak reasonably. You can't just say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then you go to somebody who hears that and says, I don't believe in the Bible. End of conversation, done. Immediately a line is drawn between you two. You are crazy. I at least am reasonable. The end. That's why that chanting of the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. It's kind of an in-house thing to say. That's something you say amongst the family. I guess if you want to clobber somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible with the Bible, my only guess is that you'll probably solidify for the rest of their lives they will never set foot in a Christian church again because of what that guy said to me about how, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Bad Religion is a punk band, but anyway. Anselm, so is Anselm, because of what he's doing, is he a rationalist? Basically, he's trying to reason his way to the Christian faith as if he didn't have the Scriptures testifying for him special revelation of God. He is not a pure rationalist, as would come later in the history of intellectual West, but he did try to empathize. He tried to think, what would it be like if I hadn't had any revelation of God at all? How would I potentially reason my way to the existence of God? As an apologetic rule, he recognized that unbelievers do not care about the scriptures and church fathers, typically, and church authority. If you say, well, St. Jerome said it, and Pope Urban said it, and the Bible says it, so you should believe it. And they say, I don't care about St. Jerome, I don't care about Pope Urban, and I don't care about the Bible. What else have you got? Well, this is the what else have you got. Ready? Can Christian faith seek understanding with hands tied behind its back? That's the question. In this vein, Anselm develops what has been called by others later the ontological argument for the existence of God. I'm not sure if I can do this in 10 minutes. We'll try. Anyway, the ontological argument is a bit of a brain buster. And instead of this picture of Anselm here, what I should have had was, you remember about 20 years ago, you'd walk into a store and they would have these pictures that looked like fuzzy digital colors, and the longer you stared at it, if you stared at it long enough, an image would pop out. And some people hate the fact that they've never made the image pop out. Well, I said, keep trying, persevere. And people would always say that, just try harder or something, or go make your eyes go fuzzy or something. I should have had that picture for the ontological argument, because when you first hear it, you'll think, oh, that doesn't make sense. The longer you look at it, there'll be a moment where you'll gasp, and you'll say, I think I get it, or I get it. Okay, we're going to try to get there. We'll see. So, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. Consider the situation. Number one, the fool understands the claim that God exists. I keep hearing it on the radio, and I drive down the street, and there's all these churches. I don't believe it, but I understand the claim that God exists. But the situation is he does not believe that God exists. He understands the claim, but doesn't believe himself or herself. Anselm will show that this combination of ideas is impossible to hold. No matter how many people try to hold them both together, the idea that you understand the claim that God exists and claim that you believe he doesn't exist, his point is those two ideas cannot exist together. And we're getting to the ontological argument. Hold on tight. You ready? Buckle up. All right. Number one, suppose with the fool that God exists in the understanding alone. Some people think God exists. There you are, with a fool. Number two, given our definition, this means that a being than which none greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone. Now, this is the definition of God. God is one than which nothing greater than can exist, can be conceived. And that's a decent argument or a decent definition of God. Nothing greater than God exists. Otherwise, that thing that was greater, that would be God. So God is that than which nothing greater than can exist. The fool says that exists in the understanding alone of these churches that I always drive by in Greenville and these Christians who keep talking about Christmas. But this being can be conceived to exist in reality. That is, we can conceive of a circumstance in which theism is true, even if we do not believe that it actually obtains or that it actually is true. The person driving down the street looking at St. George going to brunch on Sunday morning rather than church is saying to himself, I understand that they believe that God exists. I don't believe that God exists. But I understand the idea that it could actually be true, and I'm wrong. I understand that possibility. We carry on. But it is greater for a thing to exist in reality than for it to exist in the understanding alone. They would have to drive down the street and say, you know what would be even greater than me understanding what they mean by God existing? What would be greater than that would be that God actually existed. That would be greater than the understanding that such a being would exist. Buckle up, hold on. Hence, we seem forced to conclude that a being than which none greater can be conceived can be conceived to be greater than it is. Get it? Okay. The being than which nothing greater can be conceived only exists in the understanding, not in reality. But the person driving down the street says, wait a minute. That would mean that the one greater than that would be the one that actually exists. That would be the existence would be greater than non-existence or existence only in the understanding. So it's absurd to say that that which is that than which nothing greater than can be conceived in understanding is greater than in reality. That's absurd. Actually, the one that was in reality would be the one that would be the most great. So the fool's notion must be false. God must exist in reality as well as in the understanding. That's where your seatbelts have to remain buckled. Hang on. The reading of the argument is amply confirmed by the final paragraph. Therefore, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived, the one that exists in reality, not just in the mind. But obviously that's impossible. Hence, there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and it exists in both understanding and reality. You're at the mall. You're standing there staring at that calendar that has the picture of all the scrambled eggs colors. You're staring at it and you're thinking, I don't care how long I stare at this, I'm not going to see it. You may have had that feeling already in this argument. Bob Ross, okay. Arguing with the argument. So when he's writing in Monologion, he's saying, or Proslogion, Ambrose has an adversary that says, oh yeah, what about the imagination of painters and their paintings? They imagine the painting before the painting exists. What about an ideal island? Does the ideal island exist just because I imagined that the ideal island exists? And St. Anselm answers. His response is that the argument pertains only to that than which a greater cannot be thought. God is in his own category. We're getting closer. This is a hard one. This is probably the hardest of all the arguments for the existence of God, because you have to leave behind you all categories of lesser things and created things, and you have to leave behind you all of Bob Ross's paintings and all ideal islands and making things exist just because you want them to exist. We're not talking about that. In the same way that there's a difference categorically between a creator and a creature, you have to drop all creatures from your thinking about this and just go simply to the creator himself. And this is where potentially the gasp comes. And you really do have to sit and think about this for a while. You have to think about it. We're right at the very boundary of human understanding. And what's wrestling for lordship over you is, am I the boundary or is God the boundary? And right when you're hitting that boundary, that's what we're talking about right here. If you think it's a foolish argument, recognize this. Giants in the history of thought, Descartes, Spinoza, Leibniz, Locke, Kant, Hegel, have all wrestled with this argument. And some have tried to refute the argument. The complexity of this one and simple argument seems to know no bounds in the history of philosophy and theology since Anselm. If you think it's easily discarded, you haven't thought about it long enough. You're one of the ones that doesn't see the picture in the thing at the mall. You have to look at it long enough. That than which nothing greater can be conceived. You could conceive of one greater than that existing if he existed in reality and not just in your understanding. I don't know how else to describe it other than St. Anselm. It was called by Immanuel Kant the ontological argument, and St. Anselm in the history of apologetics, what he's really talking about here is, and let me get to the end of this, just what he's really talking about here is how can someone who doesn't believe in the scripture, who doesn't care about the church fathers or the church tradition, who's not going to believe you right just on your own authority, how can they come to that glimpse of eternity and deity that you've seen through those scriptures without aid of those? How can they drop all creatures behind them and reach for the Creator? He's saying this is how. And faith and reason are at an intersection right here. And let me get to this is the last slide. Anselm never pretends to begin his thinking as if he was an atheist. He always begins with faith. However, faith is a restless form of knowledge, always in search of the intrinsic reasons that account for its own data and make them able to be assimilated into man's faculty of understanding. You have faith as a child, that's great. But eventually you move from the milk to the meat. You don't drop the faith, but you begin in that restlessness of faith to say, I want to understand this better. I want to understand my reasons better. I want to understand God better. I want to understand the scriptures better. I want to understand God in nature. I want to understand God in human history. I want to understand, that's the restlessness of faith is reaching for more. If you have decided and determined you will not believe in God, I don't care what presentation you give me, the ontological argument is going to be nothing. And so is every other argument it can possibly be handed to you. You won't have it, because you won't have it. But if you're reaching to see and glimpse and touch the Creator, this is pretty good. If you're willing to stand in the mall and stare at that painting for an hour until it pops out at you. And that's why I say, if the common language shared between the believer and the unbeliever is reason, we better learn to speak reasonably. Yes?
When I was trying to teach algebra to ninth graders, I realized that the notion of an asymptote, that a line or a figure approaches infinity but never touches
it. Never touches it.
To me is an analogous to what Anselm is talking about. Because while the mathematician believes in numbers and things that be counted, he also had to say there's a level where you can't count infinity.
Right.
And so while it is a determined to his rationality,
right,
he uses that concept to build a bigger algebra that leads to calculus.
If I walk towards that wall, I will reach that wall. But if I walk towards that wall, always dividing the distance between me and that wall in half, I will never reach the wall.
Right.
The division, it always gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And I don't know if that's an exact analogy, but it's the kind of, that's the kind of brain buster that you have to recognize. It's not a silly argument, actually. In the end, the greatest philosophers of modern history have racked their brains over this because it's coming close to God. And if you don't want to believe in God, you'll never accept it. So what's the point? But we are out of time. But nevertheless, I presented to you the ontological argument. Go home, read about it. Mike, and then we got to go.
I believe that there's nothing unique in the world. God being everything, also has everything already ready for us when the time is right. You see people who invent things, and they're simply picking the information. They're saying,
right,
I don't know where it came from.
Yeah.
I believe that that's, when the time is right, something will appear.
Amen.